as we're going to be talking about Jesus as the high priest this morning. If you'd open your Bibles, please, to the book of Hebrews, and we'll be finishing, Lord willing, chapter 2 today, which introduces the subject of Jesus as our great high priest. Today, we'll consider him as our merciful and faithful high priest, and then over the coming weeks, we will be following the text, speaking of Jesus as a high priest in chapter 3 some, and then in chapter 4 and beyond. It's a subject that kind of permeates the book, really, as we discuss the humanity of Jesus and how he takes upon human flesh that he might effectively serve as our high priest. Last week we learned how Jesus took on our humanity so that he could die for people like us. Even though he was the eternal Son of God, he came down to this earth and partook of the same flesh and blood that you and I have. He had the same consistency that we have chemically. Our bodies were the same, and so the scripture says he partook in our flesh and blood. That was not his nature. He was a spirit for all of eternity before then, but came down to this earth taking on human form, born in Bethlehem of a woman, divinely conceived and born of a virgin. We have this wonderful story of how in the incarnation, Jesus takes on humanity. Now, his purpose in doing this, and there was a great reason for this, this wasn't just a clever idea that God came up with in eternity. This was actually a very thought out, purposeful plan, was to destroy the devil and deliver the saints. We talked about that last week, the importance of Jesus coming. He didn't vaporize the devil when he was on the cross, certainly, but it was the beginning of the end, much as we discussed was the landing in Normandy, the beginning of the end for the Axis powers in World War II. The war was not won overnight when D-Day happened. It was almost 11 months later that we have the Allied victory in Europe, VE Day, Victory in Europe Day. And in that interim period of time, there were conflicts going on, hostilities. The difference is that the decisive battle of the war had been completed. The end was determined. It was inevitable at that point with the Allied forces ashore that they would be able to overwhelm the Axis powers, Germany and Italy. And so what we have is a period of time where the devil is alive and working, but his victory, the victory of Christ, the Christus Victor, is in effect. His doom is assured. Satan's eventual demise is certain. And we as believers today can rest in the fact that Christ on that cross won a huge victory, the decisive battle of the war. It's an already and not yet situation. Jesus has already achieved the victory, but it is not yet fully realized because Christ has not yet come back to judge sin and to kill death, which he will do. This is a great parallel to what we have going on in redemptive history. Satan has been defeated at the crucifixion of Christ, and we should make sure we understand that very clearly. But he is still prowling about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And so we have this need for the work of Christ as we continue in our Christian lives today. His work, the work that he began in the flesh, in his death, his physical death on the cross, he continues now in heaven. He intercedes for us. For example, we'll be talking about this in the book of Hebrews. Jesus is not only the sacrifice for our sins, he was the Lamb of God, the perfect Lamb of God who was sacrificed there at Calvary, but he is also the great high priest who remains in heaven interceding for us on a daily basis. Now, it's amazing. We don't even realize this as we're going through our lives. We don't give any credit at all to the fact that we have a great intercessor, a great advocate up there in heaven pleading our case before the Lord God of heaven. But this is what Jesus is doing today. My hope today is for us to understand the significance of Jesus as our merciful and faithful high priest. It's very relevant today in the midst of the turbulence that we're experiencing right now. So Jesus took on humanity. Why did he have to take on humanity? He had to suffer, he had to die, and he had to serve as our representative before the Father. So what Jesus is doing right now in heaven is that role of the great and merciful high priest, the faithful and merciful high priest. Now, the Jewish Christians who were hearing this were Christians in a church, probably in Rome, who were being tempted to leave the faith. They were being tempted to go astray, to deny the faith. And why? Well, because it was convenient. Because the oppression was going to come down on Christians. They'd already been through one persecution, we find in Hebrews chapter 10, and they're facing another one. And what the author is trying to do is warn them not to flee the church, not to leave the faith, not to abandon it, not to drift away doctrinally, certainly. We've talked about that in chapter 2 and verse 1, and slip away from the faith, but not to leave the faith. It's very important. It's one thing to change a church. People do that all the time. They're moving constantly in our country, changing churches that people move and in different environments, different needs. We understand that. But what we're talking about here is leaving the faith. And what the author to the Hebrews is trying to preclude is what we call apostasy. That is, people abandoning the truth of the faith, abandoning the gospel. That's what's going on here. And it's critical. And what he does today is he provides us a resource to help us in this struggle, a resource that most of us are not even aware of. That is our merciful and faithful high priest, who right now is interceding for us in heaven. He's on our side. He's our advocate. He's our defense attorney. He's all kinds of things. But he's our merciful and faithful high priest. Now, in order to do that, and this is the climax we've been working to for several weeks here, we're finally getting to it, he had to be demonstrated to be a human. He had to be a human. We talked about this in Sunday school this morning. Jesus had to take on human flesh in order to accomplish this role, because he had to suffer, he had to die, and he has to be a representative for us before God. He had to take on human flesh to be victorious over the death that he is victorious over. And that's exactly what he did. He took on human flesh at Bethlehem. We need a good dose of this today because of the calamities we're facing in our country, but also in our personal lives. I was watching the words of these songs today. You look at these songs during the week and you see one image of them in your mind, and then when you see them on the screen, they teach you all over again. It is just so sweet to see what Jesus has accomplished for us. What he is accomplishing for us right now as we go through our struggles and our griefs. There's not a one of us here this morning, I can assure you, who doesn't have a problem. There's not a one of us who's not going through some kind of a grief and a struggle in our lives, and we're before the Lord, we're saying, why, Lord? I listened to the testimony this Thursday night at the jail ministry banquet. I don't know if any of you all attended this week, but every year they have a fundraiser for the jail ministry. It's a very fine ministry out in the Bell County Jail, where they go in regularly with the gospel. They have teaching classes. They offer one-on-one counseling, and they're doing a great work. A lot of conversions this year, some great testimonies. But the guest speaker this year was a lady named Carol Kent, who runs a ministry aimed at families who have people who are incarcerated. And it just fascinating to me to hear her story. I won't go through the whole story. The thumbnail sketch of it is that she had about a 25-year-old son, I believe it was, who graduated of the Naval Academy, doing very well in life, married a lady, and then the lady had two children from a prior marriage, and something caused him, the switch flipped, and something caused him to murder the father of these two girls. Everything gone. In jail for life without parole. And what the mother is doing and the father is doing, this is 16 years ago, 17 years ago, 1999, I believe, is when he was incarcerated. He'll be there in jail a long time. The mother and the father's parenthood kicked into gear and they became his advocate. They became the people that would stand up for him. His wife left, took the kids, and he's there in jail by himself. And the parents have become his merciful and faithful high priest. They have kicked in, and they've been faithful to him. They worship with him every Sunday. He's got a ministry going, and Dave Ramsey in the prison. He's got all kinds of people following. He's got a Bible study going in jail. He's doing just wonderful things. God has worked in his life in a terrific way. I pray that ministry will continue. But what is fascinating to me was the mother's attitude. The mother, of course, was heartbroken, but she saw the need for her to be the one who would help her son. Now, this is what Jesus does for us as our merciful and faithful high priest. We were under the judgment of death before Jesus died on the cross and conquered Satan and defeated sin and will eventually have death totally defeated. But in that interim period, while we're in the struggle, while the devil is still prowling about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, we need an advocate. We need a high priest who is interceding for us before the Father. And so these words that are only found in Hebrews. Hebrews is the only book that talks about Jesus as a high priest. I thank God for Hebrews because this is the means God used to teach us this great truth. Because Jesus was a real human being, we have help in temptation. I'm going to read the text today. We're just doing the last two verses, 17 and 18, but I'll read from verse 14 of chapter 2 of Hebrews for the context, and we'll focus on 17 and 18. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, that's us, he himself, Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, the same flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy or render powerless the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Our text for today. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. May God bless to us this precious reading of his word, the great high priest. Let us pray. Father, increase our knowledge of our Savior this morning and his office and role as our merciful and faithful high priest. Father, help us to appreciate what he is doing for us each and every moment. In an infinite way, standing before the Father in ways that are beyond our knowledge and our ability to understand, he intercedes for us, which we will see later in this book. But we thank you, Lord, that he is compassionate. He is one of us. He was a man like us. Yes, he is God, but he became man as well. Very God and very man, and how we thank you for that. Lord, increase our worship today, our capacity for worship. Increase, Father, our ability to relate to our merciful and faithful high priest and be thankful to him and spend more time ourselves in prayer. Father, help us to intercede for others as well. We pray who, in situations like this mother with her son in prison, Father, help us to be an advocate, a spiritual advocate for others and intercede for them as our Savior does for us. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we've been hearing a long time here in Hebrews about the solidarity of Jesus with us, his being like us, one of us. He's the ideal man. Back in chapter 2, the writer tells us about man. What is man that you are mindful of him? Verse 6, quoting Psalm 8, and he's painting the picture of Adam. Adam was the first man. And the first man was designed perfectly. He was there in the garden, had everything going for him. He had the ability not to sin and the ability to sin, and he sinned. And he fell. And his devastation was great. He was not the ideal man. He was the first man. And it requires that a second man come, a second Adam, if you will, who comes along, who fulfills all that the first man failed in. And Jesus comes and is born in Bethlehem. He lives a perfect life. He does everything according to the will of God the Father. He fulfills the Father's will completely. The first man in the history of mankind to ever be able to complete the law, fulfill the Old Testament law. He's the only one who is righteous, truly righteous in the sight of God. And he comes as the man who is for a little while lower than the angels, but crowned with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. We see him, we see Jesus, verse 9, who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus. All this text in Psalm 8 starts off with Adam, but it shifts and it points us to Jesus. Crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone, that he might experience death for people from every people and tribe and tongue and nation. This is what Jesus did. He was the ideal man. He was the ideal representative of God. Now, the reason he's doing this is so that he might be the merciful and faithful high priest. That's the direction the text is taking us. What the author of the Hebrews is doing is convincing these people not to go astray, not to abandon the faith because of how great Jesus is. And what he does in the first chapter shows us that Jesus is much greater than the angels, and now he's showing how he's much greater than the sacrificial system. He's much greater than the high priest of the Old Testament, as a matter of fact. He supersedes the entire sacrificial system. Now, to do this, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Therefore, verse 17, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. In other words, Jesus, in coming down from glory, had to be transformed in a reverse sort of way. You know, we see him going to heaven and being transformed. He gets this glorified body. But when he's coming down from heaven in spirit form, becomes a man, takes on human flesh, he's taking on humanity. He's lowering his status. That's what's going on here. And it's intentional because he has to be like us. He has to be able to go through the same experiences of life that we experience. He has to go through the frustrations of dealing with brothers and sisters, with parents, all of whom are sinful. He is not. He has to partake in all the experiences of life and understand what's going on in the religion of his day, which was not good. He has to understand what's going on in the political culture of his day. He has to live under the authority of evil godly empire, of an evil godly empire, which Rome was in the day. He has to go through the experience of being subject to the authority of all those that God had appointed over him. This was part of his flesh and blood experience that he had to go through. The only thing that's different about Jesus from us is that he could not sin. Go over to chapter 4 and verse 15. And what the author tells us there is, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. Note these words, yet without sin. Jesus is a human being. He's very God and he is very man, but the man of him is without sin. There is no sin. There is no inclination to sin. There is no willingness to sin. There is no thought to sin. And I'll go a step further. There is no ability to sin because he is God. And he has to make it be... has to be maintained sinless for his entire life if he's going to die a death at the end of his life, which will be a perfect sacrifice for our sin. And so he has to be sinless. That's the way it's planned. This is also in chapter 7. We'll talk about this more a little later, but 7:26 says, it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Jesus is perfect. Even though he is a man, he had to become a man, he is a sinless man. Make sure we understand this. This is very important. He had to be made like us, but without sin. And why was it? What was the purpose? So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. A prophet is someone who represents God to man. A priest is someone who represents man to God. A priest is someone who stands before God the Father, and he takes the place of the person he's representing, and he represents that person before the Lord, intercedes for him, is the role that we have here. We have religions today that still practice this, much as ancient Judaism did. And they have the need for priests who stand as an intercessor before you. Not understanding what this passage is telling us is Jesus is now performing that function. Jesus is our great high priest. He's symbolically bringing God and man together in his role as a high priest. So let's take a look at the high priest in the Old Testament. The first high priest was a man named Aaron, the brother of Moses. He wore a mitre on his head, had fine linen, there was a gold plate, and had inscribed on it, "Holy to Yahweh." He was the one man who was able to go into the holiest of holies, but only once a year. Only once a year. And tradition has it, they tied a rope on his foot so that if he did anything wrong, they could pull him out because nobody else could go in there. Scripture doesn't tell us that, but that's one of the traditions that's been passed down. It's a very special position. He wore an ephod, a special robe, probably a sleeveless tunic made of blue material ornamented with bells and pomegranates. It was a fancy outfit. It had the four colors of the sanctuary woven into it, blue, purple, scarlet, fine linen, all interwoven with gold. The breastplate had some kind of a container that held the Urim and Thummim. These were devices of some type that were used in getting God's instruction from time to time. And the ephod had 12 onyx stones in it, woven into the shoulders, containing the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. So that the high priest was, when he physically walked into the Holy of Holies once a year, was bearing the names of God's people before him. Only the high priest could do this, could venture into the veil. And when he came in, his job was to represent the people of God to God himself. Now, this is what Jesus is doing for us today in his high priestly role. He is in the presence of God physically. His body is in heaven. And he's in the presence of God. He's sitting at God's right hand right now. The sacrifice part of his work is finished, but the intercession part of his work continues. And he's pleading our names before Father in heaven. This is the symbolism of the Old Testament that points us to what Christ is actually doing today in glory. This is what Christ is doing. Did you know that he's pleading our names before the Father right now in heaven? This has to be a great encouragement to you. You may not have many people praying for you, but you've got Jesus praying for you. And he never gives up. He's a merciful and he's a faithful high priest. He's the high priest of his people. And we're going to talk more about this as we go through the text today, but the people that he's talking about are the same people that he's been mentioning from verse 10 all the way down. His brothers, sons of God, the children that God has given me, the congregation that surrounds him. He's talking about the people of God, the new covenant people of God, the church. These are the ones that he's praying for. This reflects what he prays in his high priestly prayer, doesn't he? I pray not for the world, I pray for these that you have given me. You see, Jesus has a special relationship with his people. And he's performing that relationship as he stands before the throne of God in heaven. He does this by exhibiting, first of all, his mercy. He's a merciful and faithful high priest. Merciful simply means that he reflects the compassionate character of God that has always been revealed to us throughout Scripture. There's this notion out there that the God of the Old Testament is an angry, harsh God. The God of the New Testament is a loving God. Well, that's nonsense. The God of the Bible has both characteristics. He's wrathful, and at the same time, he is loving. And those two characteristics are part of each other. He is a merciful God, and Jesus is a merciful high priest. Let me read this verse that describing God the Father in Exodus chapter 34. I think you know this passage. The Lord passed before him, before Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord, this is Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. God was a God of mercy and a God of justice all at the same time. The emphasis here in this verse is on mercy and faithfulness. And so we're emphasizing the mercy this morning, but God is a God of both. And that becomes important when we start talking about Jesus as our great high priest. He's a merciful God who could identify with the people that he came to save. How did he identify with the people he came to save? Well, he walked with them. He sweated with them. He ate with them. He listened to their sinful comments about wanting to be the leader of the entire group. He dealt with their sins. He rebuked them. Jesus was a merciful high priest. He was compassionate. And every time he proposed the comment that he was going to be going to the cross, he was either ignored, or in Peter's case, he was rejected. And Jesus had to say, "Get thee behind me, Satan." But he patiently worked with these guys. We're going through the study of the 12 disciples in the men's group, 12 ordinary men. It's very interesting to see how regular these guys were. They were just regular people who had been chosen by God to do a great thing. And along the way, they had to go through this process of building faith. And one of the ways that we see this happening here in Hebrews chapter 2 is that he does it by mercy. Now, I think this is a lesson to us today. If we're trying to work with people, if we're trying to encourage them to grow in the Lord, if we're trying to see them see their own sin in their lives and reject that sin, the way we start is with mercy. We understand that they are sinners. In this presidential campaign, the tendency is to see the horrible things about both of the major party candidates today and to just unload on both of them. When our reaction should be, our starting point should be, as John was praying this morning, God have mercy. May God have mercy upon our entire political system. Because you see, the same sins that are present in the lives of our political candidates is also present in the lives of God's people to some extent. Very few people would be willing to identify all of their emails to the world. Very few people would be willing to do that. And yet we stand in great judgment upon what we read. May God have great mercy upon us. And he does by means of Jesus, who is our merciful high priest. He has the compassion. He has compassion on a people who are weak and unable on their own to be obedient to God. We need his help. We need his compassion. And that's what he gives us in heaven right now as he prays before the Father. Secondly, he's a faithful high priest. A lot of discussion about what that means. Is he faithful to God or faithful to the people? The text doesn't tell us. I think that when there's ambiguity in Scripture, there's a reason for that ambiguity. I call it divine ambiguity. And we need to ask ourselves if it should be taken both ways. And I think that's the case here. Jesus certainly is faithful to God. He is someone who is totally obedient to the God who sent him. Remember, the reason Jesus came to this earth was because the Father sent him. John 6. John, throughout the book of John, there's all kinds of passages about the Father sent the Son, and the Son came. He did what the Father told him to do. He was sent. The Son did not send the Father. The Father sent the Son. He was submissive to him and functionally subordinate. Even though he was God at the same time, he was functionally subordinate to his Father. He was faithful to his Father. But he's also faithful to us. He is trustworthy. As our faithful high priest, he is one that we can always count on to be there when we need him. When we have a crisis in life and our immediate reaction is to try to get into the problem-solving mode, lay out courses of action, decide which way we're going to go, the first thing we ought to do is exhibit the fact that we're Christians and that we actually trust the Lord and Savior who gave himself for us. And the reason we can do that is because he is a faithful high priest. He is trustworthy. He will always come through for us. He loves us. And this is the message, I think, that comes through in this text today, that one of the reasons the Hebrew Christians in this little church are not to abandon the faith is that they have this high priest there. And they need to understand what's going on here, that this high priest loves them and is showing great mercy toward them and continues to show great mercy toward them and continues to draw them back, even though they go astray constantly, even though we go astray constantly. How many of y'all have had a perfect week this week where you did everything right? Let's see, show of hands, please. Okay. We need a faithful high priest who is unchanging, who's the same every day, who is trustworthy and will help me through my sins, help me to understand my sins and help me to confess my sins to other people and to the Lord, vertically and horizontally, be straight with everybody. This is the kind of high priest we have. What a wonderful priest he is for us. And it says in the service of God. This is a representation of God's people to God. Remember now, the high priest is standing between the people over here and God over here. And his job is to be their advocate, if you will, be the one who prays for them, who intercedes for them. There's two sides of this. One side is the side of the atoning work of the cross, which we're going to talk about here in just a moment. But there's the side of the intercession. And in both cases, he's standing before God, pleading his blood in our behalf. This is what Christ does for us. He does it in the service of God. He faithfully represents us to God at all times. It's truly amazing how this is going on right now. So much happening that we don't know anything about. But the second part here is that he might make propitiation for the sins of the people. This is a word that's not in most of our vocabulary. We don't normally talk every day about propitiation. Maybe you do, but I haven't done it very much this week. Propitiation is a long word, but it's not that difficult. It's a concept that runs through the Old Testament and runs through the New Testament, even though the word itself is not used all that much. It's only a few times mentioned. Where Jesus is not just the priest, he's also the sacrifice. Jesus is the one who represents us before God, but he's also the atoning sacrifice that is presented to God. It's hard for us to wrap our minds around it. This would never happen in the Old Testament. I mean, we never have a case of a priest offering himself as a sacrifice for the sins of others. So what is this business of making propitiation for the sins of the people? Well, the word as a verb, hilaskamai is the Greek word, is not frequent, only occurs twice in the New Testament in the sense of formal worship, only one time. As a noun, hilasterion, it occurs only three times, propitiation. This case here in our passage today, then Romans 3:25, 1 John, and two times, 2:2 and 4:10. But it represents this very large concept. Let me just try to be very simple about it. There are three ways people look at propitiation. One way is to look at it from the standpoint of what they call expiation. You can learn some new words today. Expiation just means to remove sins. And that's a very popular way to interpret this particular passage. And a lot of our liberal theologians today would say it's just expiation. It's just the taking away of sins, the forgiveness of sins, if you will. The second way is to interpret it as to make atonement. The NIV uses this word, the sacrifice of atonement, to make amends before God. Atonement is an English word, at one meant. The idea is to reconcile two parties, to bring them together, to make them one, to make atonement. And that is part of this picture of propitiation, certainly, as is expiation. The removal of sins is certainly involved. But the third definition, propitiation itself, has a different concept in it. And that concept is the idea of averting God's wrath. Now, people don't want to talk about God's wrath today. We want to talk about God's love. We want to hear nice things. We want to understand good things about what Jesus can do for me. We don't want to hear about God's wrath. That just sounds horrible. But you know, if you read your Bibles, there's just a little bit of God's wrath in it. When you read through the Old Testament, you do see a lot of instances where God has all these promises for his people. Do you remember they rebelled against him 10 times? And what did God do to his people? What did he make them do for 40 years? Wander in the wilderness. This is God showing his anger, if you will, at their actions. All kinds of wrath that God displayed upon the peoples of the earth that rebelled against God's people. But in the end, it was Israel who was carried off into captivity. First in the northern kingdom by Assyria in 722, and then 586, Babylon came down for the southern kingdom. It's a whole lot more complicated than that, but that's the thumbnail sketch. And God executes judgment upon his people. His people were largely an unbelieving people. God's wrath is throughout the Old Testament. But it's not just in the Old Testament. It comes into the New. Open your Bibles, if you will, backwards here. Go to the left to the book of Romans, chapter 1. We have this wonderful passage where Paul talks about the gospel in verse 16 of Romans 1. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Good news, right? This is wonderful news. Why do we have this wonderful news? Well, it's because our situation is so bad. Look at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And what he does is he goes through from verses 18 through the end of the chapter and he reviews for us, in case we've forgotten, how wicked the human heart is. He shows the downward spiral where men and women have rejected the sexual relationships that God has provided for them and chosen one of their own. And three times it says, God gave them over, God gave them over, God gave them over. The wickedness of sin on the part of the natural man. In chapter 2, he goes after the pious Jewish people who thought they were a lot better than the Gentiles that had just been described and involved in that moral, in that world, the universe of chapter 1. And he goes after them and shows how their hearts are just as wicked and just as evil. They say they are following God, but they are not. They have the law of God, but they're being disobedient to it. Chapter 3, he pronounces the bottom line that the whole world is guilty before God. Verses 10 through 18 describe in psalmist's words how bad the sin is. There is none righteous, no, not one. Every person in the world stands guilty before God. Verse 19, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Now, this is the verdict, the guilty verdict that requires the need for the sacrifice that Jesus came to pay. You've got to see how ugly, how horrible, how eternally punitive is the wrath of God. If you don't have this problem of sin straightened out and you die, you stand the wrath of God. That's why Jesus is the most prolific speaker in the New Testament on hell. Jesus talks about hell more than anyone else in the Bible. He talks about its reality. Of the torment, the eternal conscious punishment that constitutes hell. You go in there and you're not coming out. If you don't deal with the wrath of God, we have to have a way to deal with the wrath of God. And that's where this word propitiation comes in. The word propitiation means that we have a way to avert, that we have a way to avoid the wrath of God. Another way to think of it, it's easier to remember for me, we have to have a way to satisfy the wrath of God. That's an equally good word. To satisfy God's wrath. And what Jesus did was die on the cross and present that death to the Father. That's what we have in Romans chapter 3. Let me just read this now in verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a, here's that word, propitiation. What God did is he presented Jesus as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. In other words, the sacrifice of Jesus is the only payment God can accept. The ransom doesn't go to Satan. This is a payment to God. This is a payment to God for what he did. Jesus dies on the cross under the punishing hand of God. I believe in that 3 hours on the cross from 12 to 3, if I've got my times right in the Gospels. when the sky was dark and God was punishing Jesus for the sins of his people. This is propitiation. That sacrifice is then accepted by God. It satisfies his wrath. It absorbs all of the wrath of God that would have taken us an eternity to pay. That's what's going on in propitiation. It's really not a hard concept. People don't like it, not because it's a long word and it's hard to say. They don't like it because it has to do with satisfying God's wrath. But that's what we need. And a social gospel today that tells us to be good and to try harder and to just, you know, to just do things that would be kind to our neighbor and stay on a horizontal basis and do not deal with the problem of satisfying a righteous and holy God or preaching an inadequate gospel. It is not the gospel. The gospel is only good news because it satisfies the wrath of God. We have a song that says that, don't we? The wrath of God was satisfied. Which song is that? I've forgotten which one it is. In Christ alone, the wrath of God was satisfied. The authors of that little hymn have it right. What Jesus did was enable us to have a high priest who would offer a sacrifice himself that would be sufficient to pay the penalty for all of our sins, forever and ever and ever. Every Christian has their sins under the blood of Christ right now. And so when God looks at us, he's looking through Christ, who is our high priest, who's standing in front of us. Our names are on his shoulders, figuratively speaking. And our names are before him, and he understands that those sins have been paid for. They've been atoned for. The wrath of God has been satisfied. Does that make you want to rejoice? What a Savior we have. He has done this for us. This is what propitiation is all about. That could not happen unless Jesus became a man. Unless Jesus took upon himself a human body that would be able to go through the death and the burial and the resurrection, that would be able to stand before the Father and present us before him, represent us before him. This is what Christ does with his body. This is what's going on. Well, the question is, who did he do this for? How does this atonement work? I mean, how does it happen? What's God's plan? What's God's design? Well, this is a part that most of us don't like very much, but we have to take the Bible for what it says. Going back to chapter 2 of Hebrews, we see throughout this passage words that I've already mentioned, like sons and brothers and children and the congregation. He's talking about a certain set of people that he has intentionally sent his son to die for. This is not God out there hoping and praying that somebody will come and honor him and believe in him. No. This is a sovereign God who before the foundation of the world chose a people for himself. What were his criteria? I have no idea. He loved us because he loved us and he gave himself for us. And what he did is he sent his son Jesus to die on a cross for our sins. And what he says in John chapter 6, these are hard words. The Jewish people did not like it. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. In other words, the people that come to me are people that I have chosen who come to me. In John chapter 10 and verse 27, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me." They believe because they are his sheep, and they know his voice, they listen to him, and they follow him. When God works in your heart and gives you the ability to believe, you come a-running. It's not that someone's forcing you against your will to come to Jesus. It's that God opens up your mind and causes you to understand. And some people say, well, I just can't accept that. That just doesn't sound fair. It doesn't sound right. Well, it's very fair. Because at the end of time, there will be no one who goes to judgment who did not choose to be there. There will be no one who can say, well, I really wanted to get in. I was struggling to believe in you, but no. Everyone who will eventually go to eternal conscious punishment chose not to believe. Now, here's how I would prove that. If you are in doubt about this today and you're not a believer in Christ, I call you to come and believe on Jesus today. Will you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? And that by believing you will have life in His name. If you will come, you will be saved. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If you obey that promise, you will be saved. You will have eternal life. If you do not, it's because you chose not to. And you've proven the point. You've made the case. God gives us the ability to believe, and those who are His children will believe. And the question I would ask you today, if you're not a believer in Christ, will you come to the cross? Will you say, Lord Jesus, I believe that You died for me. And I accept that sacrifice, that propitiation, that satisfaction of God's wrath for my sin. This is what You require, because Romans chapter 3 talks about by faith. It's got to be by faith. And so I trust You. I rest in what You have done. If you will do that, you are a believer in Christ. And you will be able to have Him represent you before the Father who is in heaven. Now for believers, I would end this text today with this comment in verse 18. That this is the basis of His ability to help us. This is a case where I'm going to deviate a little bit from the English Standard Version, verse 18. For the way the New American has it, I think, is more faithful to the text. For He Himself was tempted in that which He suffered. Jesus went through the suffering, and in that suffering He was tempted. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. My God, why have You forsaken me? He was tempted to abandon the God who had sent Him there. But He did not. He did not. We, on the other hand, we get just a little way down the road of temptation and we break and we sin. Okay. But the God of the universe, Jesus Christ Himself, went all the way through, 100% through the course of life. He never broke. Like the freeway that never gives way. It's always there. It's bearing traffic. Jesus never failed. He is a merciful and He's a faithful high priest. And what He did was enable us to go through these sufferings and the consequent temptations that are a result of those sufferings today. This is an amazing thing to watch. It's amazing to watch parents stick by their son in jail. It's an amazing thing to watch the faithfulness of parents who pray for their kids for years and years, wayward kids who haven't come back yet, and they're praying and they're trusting God that He will bring them back. This kind of faithfulness comes from God Himself. It comes from a Savior who is our merciful and faithful High Priest, who is constantly pleading our names before the Father who is in heaven. Believers, do you recognize the fact that you have such an advocate in glory? Are you rejoicing in that today? Are you thanking Him for that today? We're going to participate in the Lord's Supper today. Our opportunity to say, thank You, Jesus, for what You have done in this great propitiation. Unbelievers, do you recognize the wrath of God and the seriousness of sin? That's why this gospel is not preached very often. People don't want to consider their sin seriously, as God does. God will punish sin. Today is the day to get that straight. We must all recognize the humanity of Christ in addition to His deity, that He was like us. And finally, we must recognize the graciousness of a God in giving us a high priest to help us. Now, I think we need to, by way of application at the very end here, we need a special dose of this teaching on the high priest of Jesus as we go through the election this year. I think all of us are truly in a dilemma. John, I love your prayer. I think it's spot on. We are all flawed voters and we have highly flawed major party candidates, we're really tempted to do one of two things. To gravitate toward one political candidate that we think best satisfies our needs as a country, the lesser of two evils, in other words, and so closely align ourselves with that candidate in such a way that all is lost when that person loses. Or number two, we can abandon all hope because both candidates are so hopelessly flawed, so unqualified, in my humble opinion, to be our next president. Both of these options are perilous for Christians today. On the one hand, if we tie our well-being primarily to solely any person or candidate, it's kind of like rooting for a football team. It's hard being a Dallas Cowboys fan, you know? It just goes along, they do well one year and then it's a disaster. That's the way it is in politics. And if we anchor our hopes to politics, it's going to be disaster. On the other hand, if we live as people with no hope, we're belying the fact that we have the gospel of hope, and we're supposed to be presenting the gospel of hope. So can I suggest the third option? This is the third possibility. I would recommend that we do our duty to vote in the way that God so inclines us to vote. It's kind of like rendering to Caesar that which is Caesar's. We have this opportunity, responsibility and privilege of voting. We need to exercise that. That's participating in the government that would in our government in a way that would be pleasing with God in an electoral sense, exercising this duty, this responsibility, this privilege. I would suggest that we do this considering the consequences of the candidate we choose. You've got to do it with your eyes open. But as Dan Doriani said so well in an article this week, trusting in the Lord of history. I love that phrase. Trusting in the Lord of history. Ultimately, all of this is in God's control. Who appoints leaders? God appoints leaders. Our job is to be subordinate to them. Jesus was under ungodly rulers. Paul was under ungodly rulers. All the apostles of the New Testament served under ungodly rulers. And Christianity exploded. Christianity just went across the known world rapidly. God is not limited by rulers. And so we need to take heart today. Now, I say that in knowing that certainly that all the church will not disappear, the Christian faith will not disappear. We could be in line for some major persecution coming. It's almost inevitable that it will. So brace yourselves. But when you go through that persecution, know that we still serve the same sovereign God. And guess what? We still have the same merciful and faithful high priest standing between us and God. May God enable us to live that way. Let us pray. Father, we ask this morning that you would cause us to worship this merciful and faithful high priest. Thank you for giving him to us. We're going to learn a lot more about him. Thank you for what you have done through him. Being our propitiation, our satisfaction for the sins that we have committed. Satisfaction to you. This sacrifice satisfies your wrath. We praise you for that, Lord. We stand thankful before you this morning. If there are any that don't know the Savior this morning, Father, I pray that you'll work in their hearts a work of grace, enable them to believe. We pray in Jesus' name.